All right, well, it's very good to be with you this morning, and I am going to talk about the importance of Genesis, which at first might not seem like it's so important considering all the issues we have in the world today, because we do have some issues in the world today, right?
One or two.
Okay, yeah. Well, what if there's a connection between these problems that we have and a rejection of Genesis? I'm going to suggest that there is. And I want to start by asking you to consider this amazing nation that we live in, and we're very blessed to live here because of our Christian heritage. The United States of America, we have the most churches and seminaries of any nation. We have the most Christian colleges and universities. What a blessing that is. We have the most Christian book publishers. We have the most Christian radio and television of any nation. But let me ask you this. For all of these Christian resources, would you say that we as a nation are becoming more Christian every day or less Christian every day?
Less.
How is it happening that this nation founded primarily by Christians and certainly on Christian principles, our law code is based on scripture, how is it that we're becoming a pagan nation at an alarming rate? But if you think about it, all of the problems that we have in our society can be traced back to a broken law of God, where people have decided we're not going to do what the Bible says, we're going to do it this other way, and that always causes problems. And if you think about what is the sort of excuse that people would give for why they're not going to do what the Bible says, most of them would say, well, we don't believe it's the Word of God. Most people are under the impression that the Bible has been disproved by science, particularly in Genesis. Oh, yeah. Most people have grown up being taught an evolutionary view of origins, and they read Genesis, and they know that's not what it says. And so they've been convinced that the Bible is not true from the very first verse. And so why would you trust its teachings on morality when it doesn't even get origins right? See, the real issue behind creation versus evolution, it's ultimately not a science issue, it's an authority issue. It's really about God's word versus man's word. When there's a conflict between the two, who are you going to go with? And I'm going to suggest to you the loss of biblical authority beginning in Genesis is the root of the decline of Christian America. It used to be, because we have this tremendous Christian heritage, you could say things like abortion's wrong and homosexual behavior's wrong and adultery is wrong. And people would say, of course, we understand that. Even people who weren't Christians had some degree of respect for the Bible. They'd say, yeah, the good book says this and so on. But that our foundation's shifted. People now think the Bible's been disproved by science, and so they're not standing on that authority. They're standing on the shifting sands of man's opinion. And so you say abortion's wrong, homosexual behavior's wrong, adultery's wrong, and people say, not according to my rules, because they've shifted over from the foundation of God's word to the shifting sands of man's opinion. And by the way, man's opinion changes. And so once you switch over to that shifting sand, there's nothing to prevent an unlimited spiral into wickedness. And so that's the whole idea of evolution, really, is a way of trying to explain the origin and diversity of life apart from God, apart from the Creator. And I know some people try to add God to evolution, but that really defeats the purpose. Darwin's point was to explain the origin of species apart from God. And so this idea that all life is descended from a common ancestor. Now, animals do change a bit, but that's not what we're talking about here. In the Darwinian view, the change is unlimited, and something like bacteria, eventually become people over millions of years. In this view, you are related biologically to broccoli. That's your distant cousin. And you chuckle. But I mentioned that to a group of atheists one time. I was speaking to 300 atheists, and I said, you realize in your worldview, you believe you're related to broccoli. And one of them came up to me afterwards and said, weren't you making fun of us for saying we believe we're related to broccoli? And I said, but isn't that what you believe? And he thought about it, and he said, well, yeah. I said, well, there you go then, right? Don't shoot the messenger. I'm just reflecting back to you what you profess to believe. If it sounds silly, reconsider your belief. But anyway, I don't believe we're related to broccoli, but I believe we're related to each other because we're all descended from Adam and Eve. And what you believe about origins will have consequences for your other beliefs if you're a logical person. If creation's true, if God's word is true from the beginning, then we have creation. We'd expect to have laws because there's a law giver. And we learn that in Genesis, that God is the creator. He has the right to make the rules. He's given us certain instructions. We're made in God's image. We answer to God. We learn all that in Genesis. We learn that there is a penalty for disobedience to God. We learn that penalty is death. We learn that in Genesis. Or marriage. We teach that marriage is one man and one woman united by God for life. And where does that principle come from? It comes from Genesis, because God made them male and female. The Bible specifically says, for this reason, the man shall leave his father and mother and join to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Yeah, that marriage is God's creation, and he created it in Genesis. And because it's God's creation, he gets to define it, not the Supreme Court. God defines marriage. It's his creation. Standards of behavior, standards of clothing. I noticed you're all wearing clothes today. I appreciate that. I'm sure you do too. Where do we learn about the origin of clothing? Genesis chapter 3. It is amazing the rich Christian theology that's packed into those first chapters of Genesis. Meaning of life. Why is it that human life is so valuable? Why is it that we all just mourn over the tragedy that happened this past week, the taking of a human life? It's because human life, we're made in the image of God. And where do we learn that human beings are made in God's image? Genesis chapter 1. God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So right there, right at the beginning. And Jesus understood this in his earthly ministry. He often quoted from or alluded to Genesis to explain principles. For example, in Matthew 19, when the religious leaders were asking Jesus about divorce, to explain marriage, Jesus went back and quoted Genesis 1 and 2 as the foundation for marriage. He believed it. He believed it was historically accurate. But there's another option today, because if evolution's true, why would you have laws, absolute objective moral laws, if we're just fizzing chemicals that evolved and there's no God over us? There can't be any kind of absolute moral code. Evolution is supposed to work by the strong dominating over the weak, but laws are designed to protect the weak from the strong. They are anti-evolutionary by their very nature. Or why not do what you want with sex, for that matter? If we're just animals, animals do what's instinctive, why shouldn't we? A lot of people have that philosophy and it doesn't end well. Or abortion, for that matter. I mean, why not? I mean, if we're just animals, right? If there's too many cats, you euthanize some of them. Well, if there's too many babies, you got to kill those too. People, oh, you can't do that. That's right, because human beings are made in the image of God. Cats are not. Cats are very not. Right? Yeah. We need to understand that our foundations are under attack in Genesis. In the minds of people, people no longer trust that. And so the doctrines that are based on that, which is really every Christian doctrine you can think of, it has its foundation in Genesis. We're wondering why those doctrines are eroding in our culture. It's because people don't have confidence in Genesis anymore. That's where those doctrines are rooted. And so a lot of people don't make the connection. They say, well, I don't have time to worry about origins, Dr. Lau, because marriage is under attack. Well, yeah, there's a reason. You can't defend biblical marriage if Adam and Eve is just a fairy tale, because that means marriage is just a cultural trend, and hey, the culture changes. But we get intimidated because there are some brilliant people who believe in evolution. I don't deny that. I think they're wrong, but nonetheless, there are brilliant people that believe in evolution. There are brilliant people who believe in creation, but most of the scientists believe in evolution, and a lot of people get intimidated by that. And they say, well, but I don't want to give up Christianity, so maybe evolution's kind of the way that God did it. Maybe so they try to kind of merge the two. But if that's the case, then Genesis is not literal history, because Genesis doesn't teach evolution. We have to be honest about that if we read it literally. But there are Christians who say, well, Genesis isn't meant to be read literally. It's like a parable or a poem. It contains certain spiritual truth, but it's not literal history. But Genesis isn't written as a parable or a poem. It is written as history. You know those verses that you love to read before you go to bed, and so-and-so beget so-and-so, and they beget so-and-so, like in Genesis 5, where you have these lists of genealogies. That's not a parable, right? Parables usually don't have specific names at all. It's there was a certain man, or there was a king, or there was a Samaritan, and what have you, okay? So it's not a parable. Parable is where you make a spiritual point, you explain a spiritual principle by relating it to something physical that we're familiar with. And you make it as succinct as possible. You wouldn't bog it down with specific names or even, you know, genealogy, something like that. No, this isn't a parable. It's not written in that style, nor is it poetic. Hebrew poetry is easy to recognize. It's different from English. We tend to focus on rhyme and meter in our poetry. But in Hebrew, it was based on parallelism. And that's where you'd have two or more statements that go together in some way. You have, for example, synonymous parallelism, where you'll have a statement and then another statement that says basically the same thing using different words. Like Psalm 19:1, which says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands." See how it kind of says the same thing using different words? And it's beautiful. And the nice thing about that is it survives translation, whereas rhyme and meter would not. But you won't find that in Genesis. You won't find that. This would make a terrible poem, right? It's not poetic. It's written in historical narrative, which is the way the Jews recorded their history. this is historical. And by the way, those genealogies lead up to Jesus Christ, and you can read about those in Matthew and in Luke. Isn't that interesting? But there are Christians who say, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, praise God, I'm glad you do, but then they'll say, but I think Adam, that's just a metaphor containing certain spiritual truth. But the Bible says Jesus is descended from Adam, right? That, how can a literal person be descended from a fictional one? That doesn't work. It is theologically important that we are descended, that Christ is descended from a literal Adam, and so are we all. God is made from one blood or from one man, all nations, according to Acts 17. We're all descended from Adam. And that makes Jesus our blood relative. Broccoli is not your distant cousin, but praise God, Jesus is. And you say, why does that matter? Because according to biblical law, only a relative can save you. There's a principle called the kinsman redeemer. It has to be a blood relative to take your place on the cross to pay for your sins. That's why Jesus had to become one of us. He's God, but he's also man. He became man so he could pay our penalty. He's a descendant of Adam. And because he's also God, he can pay an infinite penalty. It had to be the God-man to take our place. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, the Bible says in Hebrews 10:4. And if you're wondering, well, why did they do it? It was a reminder of sins, again, according to Hebrews chapter 10. The animal sacrifice of the Old Testament system was to teach the Israelites about substitutionary atonement. It symbolized what Jesus, what the coming Messiah would do, right? And they got the point. This animal, which is innocent, it dies. It pays the penalty for sin, but I who am guilty, I live. And that's what Jesus does. He took our penalty so that we could enjoy eternal life with God. But blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins because we're not related to them, unless, of course, evolution's true. And then that doctrine's gone. You see how the gospel message is predicated upon a literal historical Genesis? Isn't that interesting? The gospel means good news. And the good news is that Christ pays for our sins on the cross. But in order for that to make sense, we need to understand the bad news. And the bad news is recorded in Genesis, that we have sinned and rebelled against God, and we're descended from sinners. We've inherited that sin nature from Adam. It's because of what Adam did. We're born into a world, fallen, rebelling against God from our own perverse choices, and we need someone to pay for our sins and change our nature. And that's something that only Jesus Christ can do. It's because of the first Adam, we need the last Adam, Jesus Christ. So which Adam is non-essential to the gospel? Is it the first one that made it necessary for us to be saved, or the last one who saved us? My point is, without the first Adam, the last Adam makes no sense. You see, the Bible really is the history book of the universe, because it starts in the beginning, God created, and it tells us the important events that have happened throughout history in terms of our relationship to God. And I find a lot of people like the morality the Bible teaches, but they want to reject that history. Isn't that true? Even atheists like some of the morality the Bible teaches. You shall not murder. They like that one. They don't want to be murdered, right? You shall not steal. They like that one too. They get real upset when you take their wallet, right? But why is it wrong to steal? Because God ultimately owns everything, and he apportions as he wills, and he tells us not to do that. Why is it wrong to murder? Because human beings are made in God's image. The morality and the history are connected. You can't separate them logically. Jesus put it like this when he was speaking to Nicodemus. He said, I've told you earthly things, and you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? Because the Bible deals with both earthly matters and heavenly matters. Earthly matters, things that happened in history, the creation account, the flood that happened at the time of Noah, the confusion of tongues at Babel, events in earth history. And the Bible talks about heavenly things, like how to be saved, salvation. But if you say, yes, but I don't think I believe in those details in Genesis, because of what the scientists say, or for whatever reason, if God didn't get the details right in Genesis, how can you trust that he got the details right on how to inherit eternal life? Really, the question is, does God know how to communicate clearly in a way that his creatures can understand? Creatures that he made in his own image and gave the gift of language to. I think God can communicate. I mean, if you think about it, God spoke the universe into existence. That's the power of speech right there. We don't have that ability, but we do have the ability to understand God because God is a linguistic being and we're made in his image. Can God write a book that people can understand? Of course he can. He created the universe. He can certainly write a book. I've written some books. It's not that hard, but I've never spoken a universe into existence. God does know how to communicate clearly. The problem is we don't like what he has to say because it clashes with man's opinions. And so you got God's infallible word on the one hand and man's fallible ideas on the other. And when there's a conflict between the two, you got to change one of them. If you're going to have a leg in both camps and say, yes, I believe in God's word, but I want to be academically respected, so I believe in evolution too, you're going to have to modify one. And the one you modify is the one you don't really have your faith in. Isn't that right? And this is not new. The religious leaders at the time of Christ's earthly ministry, they were masterful at reinterpreting God's word to fit their opinions. It's no different from what we do today. And Jesus would have none of it. He would respond with, "It is written, have you not read?" I think that's interesting. He took them back to the scriptures. You see, you can think of the culture war that's going on today a bit like these two cities. You've got the city of God, Christianity, based on creation. God's word is true from the beginning. And then the other big religion in our culture, secular humanism. And it is a religion. And it is based on evolution. The idea that human beings are the greatest things to evolve from the slime. There's no God above us, and so we can make up our own rules, right? That's secular humanism. And once you reject God's standard, you're going to find those billboards that you see up there. That's any way of thinking that's contrary to God's word is going to result in some combination of those social ills. And we fight against those, and we should. We should fight against abortion and racism and so on. But we're not, if that's all we're doing, we're not dealing with the problem. We're just trying to alleviate symptoms rather than dealing with an underlying problem. The underlying problem is a way of thinking that is contrary to God's word because it has a false view of origins. That's the problem. And the secular humanists are smart. They're aiming at our foundation. They're saying you can't trust the Bible because you can't trust the first verse, in the beginning God. That's silly. We know in the beginning, Big Bang, hydrogen gas, which I think is silly, but that's what they claim. And then the worst thing we could be doing is helping them, zapping our own foundation, representing Christians that say, yeah, it doesn't matter what you believe about Genesis. You can harmonize that with the secular view of origins. Zap. But all our Christian foundations are, all of our Christian principles are found in that creation account. They're rooted there. So what's the solution? I do think we need to zap billboards, but I think we need to do more than that as well. We need to defend ourselves against these evolutionary arguments that are not good arguments. They are not logical. We need to do some damage ourselves and point out evolution is a scientifically bankrupt conjecture about the past. It is not something that has good scientific support. I debate those kind of issues, but we can all say that. We can all point that out, and we can show that creation is true. It's recorded history. And it's recorded history in the Word of God, the infallible Word of God. And so, of course, we can trust that. And the science, frankly, lines up with that when you understand it. But I would argue even further, creation is the reason why we can do science. God has imposed order on his universe. There's patterns to be discovered in nature, and that's what science is all about. And God upholds his universe in a consistent way for our benefit. And we're made in God's image, and so we have the capacity to think in a way that sort of copies God's character when done rightly. And that's why we can do science. We can make these discoveries. And then I like how this is illustrated, because we're not shooting at the people, we're shooting at that city, which represents a false worldview, a false way of thinking that is ultimately destructive. We want those people to abandon that sinking city and swim over and join us on the city of God. We want people to be saved. And that's why we do what we do at the Biblical Science Institute. We want people to be saved. And by the way, that city that you see on the left there, it is going down. I read the end of the book. God wins. He would have to. He's God, right? He's in control of everything. We need to remember that. Sometimes people think, like a tragedy that happened like this past week, we think, what a loss for Christianity. But you need to understand, God can't lose. He's all powerful. And so when God allows evil to happen, it's because he allows evil to happen, and he will bring good from it even. God allows evil to persist for a while, but eventually he will destroy all evil. And we want to warn our friends that are on that castle, you cannot win this war. You can't. You're fighting against an all-powerful God. Do you understand what all-powerful means? You cannot win. You're fighting against the very God who holds the atoms of your body together. Your best bet is to surrender immediately and throw yourself on the mercy of God, because he is merciful. And he'd be willing to save you from your sin, pay for your high treason against him, which he's done on the cross. So we want people to be saved. That's why we do what we do. What about the time scale of creation? There's some controversy there, although there shouldn't be. The Bible says that God created in 6 days. It tells us what he did on each of those days of creation. Human beings are made on day 6. And from those genealogies you love to read before you go to bed, and so begets so-and-so, you can add up those ages. And you find it's about 4,000 years between Adam and Christ's earthly ministry, which was about 2,000 years ago. So something like 6,000 years ago that God created heaven and earth and whatever's in them. And that's not a popular belief these days in academia, but it is what the Bible teaches. But my point is, we get intimidated because you'll see in the secular textbooks millions of years, right? I mean, fossils allegedly deposited over millions of years. And we know that because when you dig up a fossil, it has a label on it telling you how old it is. No, it doesn't, does it? No. No. You might have seen those labels in museums, but they were attached later by people who were not around when the fossil formed. And I'm happy to talk about things like radiometric dating and so on. Maybe get into a little bit of that this evening. Tonight I'm going to be talking about dinosaurs in the Bible at 6 o'clock, if you want to come back for that one. So that'll be fun. But in any case, my point is, we get intimidated because we see it in the textbooks. And if you went through the public school system, you were taught that the Earth's 4.5 billion years old and the universe is 13.8 billion years old. Well, that's the latest number. It depends on when you went through the system, right? That number changes from time to time, which would mean the old number was wrong. But you got to believe the new one. Anyway, something to think about. Something to think about. We get intimidated and we feel like, you know, God did pretty good describing creation, but boy, you got the time scale wrong. We got to help him out there. So where are you going to fit the millions of years? You can't, my point is, you can't do it between Adam and Christ because that would make nonsense of those genealogies. There's not that many generations between Adam and Christ. You can only account for a few thousand years there. And I know some people think they skipped generations. There's really no evidence for that in the Old Testament. But in any case, you can't put it in those genealogies. They're just, human beings are recent. Everybody agrees on that. So they try to put the millions of years into the creation week because that's the only place they can think to do it. But there's only 6 days of creation. So where are you going to put the, where are you going to fit the millions of years into the creation week? Some people say, well, maybe the millions of years happened before the beginning, right? And that doesn't really work because if the millions of years happened before the beginning, then the beginning wouldn't be the beginning. It would be the much later. And that's not what the text says. Or some people say, well, maybe there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, the so-called gap theory, a couple different forms of it, ruin and reconstruction. In the beginning, God created, and then millions of years of stuff happened, and then the rest is God sort of recreating. No evidence for that in Hebrew. There's evidence against it. But one of the most common today is say, well, maybe God didn't really make in 6 days. Maybe he made in 6 ages, 6 long periods of time. And of course, then I'm going to ask, then why did he say 6 days? Because he does say 6 days. And some people have said, well, in Hebrew, there is no word for a long period of time, which is not true. There are several Hebrew words that mean a long period of time, like olam, which means a long period of time. So, I mean, God could have said that if he wanted to. That's not a problem. And some people say, oh, but the Bible says that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. There it is in 2 Peter 3:8. So they might have been long periods, see? But what does the rest of the verse say? One day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. It cancels that right out. I find people only want to go halfway around the merry-go-round and then get off. They don't want to follow it back around to the origin. And is this referring to the days of creation when we read it in context? No, it's not. It's not. It's referring to God delaying judgment because it's explaining God's patience and delaying judgment because there's still people he wants to save. If you've ever wondered, with all this wickedness in the world, why doesn't God just come and end it already and usher in the eternal state? 2 Peter chapter 3 is for you. It's answering that. God is willing to put up with wickedness for a while because there are still people he wants to save. He's not willing for them to perish, you see. And God is willing to wait a day or 1,000 years. Makes no difference to him. In order to save some people he wants to save. God is not done saving people. That's why he hasn't ushered in the eternal state. That's the answer. And it's explaining God's patience by pointing out he's beyond time. It's not saying, well, God's just confused about time. He doesn't know the difference between a day or 1,000 years. That's not what it's saying. It's saying God is beyond time. And therefore, whenever God uses time language, it is always for our benefit and to be understood on our terms. God does understand time. He created it. He understands it better than any of us. He knows the future exhaustively. That's pretty awesome. God declares the end from the beginning, the Bible says. No, this is not giving you permission to change the word day everywhere you see it in Scripture to 1,000 years, which, by the way, would make the earth 12,000 years old. It doesn't get you anywhere close to the 4.5 billion that people think they need to add to Scripture. The Hebrew word for day is yom. It's used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament of the Bible in singular and plural form. And I find the only place people question, what does day mean, is in Genesis. Isn't that true? I mean, there are other days in Scripture, and for some reason, we don't get confused about those. Have you ever heard anybody having an intense debate about, now, how long was Jonah really in the belly of the great fish? Were those ordinary days? Oh, I don't know. A day's like 1,000 years. He might have been in there 3,000 years, right? I mean, it's the same word used in the creation week. Or how long did Joshua really take to march around the walls of Jericho? Were those ordinary days? Or no, I think they were millions of years, right? That's probably why the walls collapsed, just old age. Right? There you go. For some reason, we don't get confused by those, do we? We understand those are ordinary days. Well, some people say, oh, but the Hebrew word for day, yom, can mean a period of time longer than 24 hours. And that's true. It can be used non-literally, primarily in poetic literature, and generally when used with a prepositional phrase, like the day of the Lord. That's any time that God, you know, does something extraordinary in history, usually a time of judgment. We call that the day of the Lord. And that can be a period of time longer than 24 hours. I get that. It's the same with our English word for day. We can use it non-literally as well. You might say, back in my father's day. Yeah, that's a period of time longer than 24 hours. It wouldn't be millions of years, but we get that. We understand that. So back in my father's day, it took 3 days to drive across Texas during the day. Now you got the word day used 3 times, and I'll bet you didn't have any trouble understanding it, right? Because you used context, you used the surrounding words to constrain the meaning. Folks, most words have more than one meaning, right? I mean, pick any word you can think of, look it up in a dictionary, you'll get definition one, definition two, three, sometimes 3A, 3B, 3C. If every word has more than one meaning, how do we communicate? Have you ever thought about that? How do we do it? Context. In a well-constructed sentence, only one meaning for each word will fit. Now, sometimes somebody will come up with a poorly worded sentence where two or more meanings are equally likely, and those are usually funny. If I said to you, the student center is giving away free guitars, no strings attached, you'd be like, oh, yeah, okay, yeah, I get that. That's an amphibole fallacy, that's right. But no, God's not going to do that. God has well-constructed sentences. This is a well-constructed sentence. Back in my father's day, okay, that would be the non-literal use of day, figurative. It took 3 days. Well, those would be earth rotations because it's got a number with it, right? 3 days to drive across Texas during the day. That would be the light portion of an ordinary day. And we understand that because of context. It's the same with Hebrew or with any language. Context determines the meaning. And so let's take a look at the Hebrew word for day, yom, outside of Genesis 1, where we all agree on what it means, and look at some contexts to see if we can understand the meaning. For example, when the word yom is used with a number, like the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, it always means an ordinary day. Of course, if I said on the third day he went up to the city, you'd understand I'm talking about an ordinary day, right? We understand that. That happens over 400 times outside of Genesis 1. We all agree that's an ordinary day. If I said there was evening and then there was morning, evening and morning together, even if the word day isn't there, what's an evening plus a morning? That's a day. Yeah, those are the boundaries of a day. You add them up, you get a day. That happens 38 times outside of Genesis 1, and we all agree those are ordinary days. If I said there was evening that day, you'd know I'm talking about an ordinary day. Or if I said there was morning that day, you'd know I'm talking about an ordinary day. Evening with day or morning with day, either one indicates an ordinary day. And that happens 23 times each outside of Genesis 1. And we all agree those are ordinary days. Or if I said there was day, then there was night. You'd know I'm talking about an ordinary day. Day contrasted with night or associated with night has to be an ordinary day. We get that. And it happens over 50 times outside of Genesis 1. These are contextual clues that tell us we're dealing with an ordinary literal day and not the poetic long period of time usage. So you got it, day with a number, evening and morning together, evening with day or morning with day, or day contrasted with night. So let's apply these to Genesis 1 and see if we can figure out what God meant when he said he created in 6 days. Genesis 1 verse 5, and God called the light day. So there he's defining it for you. Day is when it's light out. So that would be an ordinary day. And the darkness he called night. So you got night associated with day. That makes it an ordinary day. And you got evening associated with day. That makes it an ordinary day. You've got morning associated with day. That makes it an ordinary day. You've got evening and morning together, which constitutes an ordinary day. And you got a number with it. Wow. God used about every contextual indicator he could possibly have used to indicate that first day as an ordinary day. But what about the other days of creation? Are there any contextual clues there? Let's have a look. Evening, morning, number, day, evening, morning, number, day, evening, morning, number, day, evening, morning, number, day, evening, morning, number, day. Wow, it's almost like God's saying, see, they're ordinary days, and in case you still don't get it, they're ordinary days, and in case you're really thick, they're ordinary days, and in case you're really intellectually challenged, they're ordinary days. Man, there's no doubt about it. He couldn't have been clearer. Well, he could have said 24-hour days. Actually, hours hadn't been invented yet. They were invented later by the Egyptians. So that wouldn't have been helpful. And frankly, even if he'd have done that, people would say, yeah, but what's an hour? Right? I mean, if you're not going to believe the text, you're not going to believe the text. God can use all the clarification he wants. And some people say, oh, but the sun wasn't made until the fourth day. That doesn't matter. It's primarily the rotation of the earth that determines the length of the day. The sun just provides a source of light, right? As long as you have a light source and a rotating planet, you're going to have ordinary days. Did we have light for the first 3 days? And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Yeah, we had light. Did we have a rotating planet? Evening and morning, first day, we sure did. And then God replaced that temporary light with the sun on day 4 to be a permanent light bearer. Bible doesn't say why. It might be so the Hebrews would be less inclined to worship the sun. Most pagan cultures worship the sun as the primary source of life. And so perhaps that's why God displaced it a few days. His way of saying, I'm the primary source of life. The sun is just something God created to sustain life that only he can create. You know, all the other units of time have a basis in astronomy except for the 7-day week. That's different. A day, a rotation of Earth on its axis. A month is the amount of time it takes the moon to go through its phases. That's where we get the word month. It is a month. A year is the amount of time it takes the Earth to go around the sun. But where do we get the idea of 7 days in a week? Not from astronomy, from history. That's how long God chose to create, to take to create and rest. And he did it that way as a pattern for us. Sometimes the critics will say, why did God rest? Was he tired? No, God doesn't get tired, but we sure do. And God knew that. And he gave us this as a pattern. That's what Exodus 20 is explaining. Exodus 20, that's the Ten Commandments. Beginning in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In 6 days you'll do all your labor. The seventh is the Lord's. He explains you're not to do any work on that day. Verse 11 is the explanation for why. Why do we have a 7-day week? Because God created in 6 days and rested one. That's the basis for it. It's explaining our week. And it's using the same word for day in the plural form, yamim, which is always literal. Yamim never means long periods of time anywhere in Scripture. So there you go. So it's very clear. Back in Martin Luther's time, there were some people who were trying to squeeze the days of creation into one day and say God really made everything in one day. And I love how Martin Luther responds to this. He says, how long did the work of creation take? When Moses writes that God created heaven and earth and whatever's in them in 6 days, then let this period continue to have been 6 days, and do not venture to devise any common according to which 6 days were one day. I love this last part. He says, but if you cannot understand how this could have been done in 6 days, then grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you are. We don't have to understand how God did everything he did. We have to trust him at his word. He's infinite. We're finite. We can't understand. I don't understand the details of how God rose Christ from the dead, but I believe it because it's in the word. Well, there's the gap theory for those who say, yeah, they're ordinary days, but maybe we got to get millions of years in there. Maybe we can get them in between verse 1 and verse 2. And so in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then maybe Satan was given charge of that original earth. And maybe he rebelled against God. And maybe God flooded that earth and Lucifer's flood and so on. None of which is in Scripture. And then verse 2, they'd like to translate it. The earth became formless and void. You really can't translate it that way in that context. The Hebrew word there, hayta, just means was. So it's correctly translated. But you can't put a gap of time between verse 1 and verse 2 based on Hebrew grammar. And I'm not a Hebrew expert, but I know people who are. And this is Genesis 1 in Hebrew. Hebrew reads right to left. It's opposite of English. And verse 2 has a grammatical construction called a vav disjunctive. That's where you have the word and, followed by a non-verb. And the earth. Earth is not a verb. It is a noun, right? So that would be a vav disjunctive. And when you do that in Hebrew, it's a way of... It's kind of like what we'd use parentheses for in English. It indicates that verse 2 is a parenthetical statement, a comment, a clarification, an explanation of verse 1. And so my point is, you can't put time between verse 1 and verse 2, because verse 2 doesn't follow in time. Verse 2 is clarifying verse 1. Verse 1 is, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. If you just had that, you might think, oh, he made it like it is today. He snapped his fingers and the earth was full of life and continents separated from oceans and so on. Verse 2 is clarifying. No, when God first made the earth, it was formless and empty. It didn't have the shape it has today with continents separated from oceans. And it was empty of life and plants and people and things like that. And then God spends the rest of the creation week forming and filling an earth that was initially unformed and unfilled. Okay, so that's why verse 2 is there. The rest of Genesis is different. It's vav consecutive, and said God, and so on. And that's and followed by a verb. And that does follow in time. But there's no evidence of any gaps. Not at all. What about the science? There's a lot of science that confirms that the earth's nowhere near billions of years old. Like carbon dating. A lot of people think that carbon dating is what secular scientists use to get the millions of years, but it's not. Carbon dating is our friend. It gives ages that are within the ballpark of the biblical time scale. It never gives millions or billions of years, even on things that evolutionists believe to be billions of years old, like diamonds. See, it's based on C14. Most carbon is C12, but there's a variety. C14 has two extra neutrons, which makes it unstable. It will spontaneously decay into nitrogen, and it has a half-life of 5,730 years. And what that means is it can't last millions of years. If the entire earth were nothing but C14 after 1 million years, it would all be gone unless new C14 was introduced, okay? And yet we find it in diamonds that are alleged to be 1 to 2 billion years old, but they can't be because they still have C14 in them. They can't last that long. A lot of stuff like that. I have other talks I do on that. We might discuss that a little bit this evening in the dinosaur talk. But what I want to discuss now, though, is does it matter? Because historically what happened is the secularists came along and argued that the Bible's not true because they started arguing that these rock layers were much, much older than the Bible taught. They rejected a worldwide flood, and because a worldwide flood would deposit rock layers quickly. And they rejected that and said, well, no, we think these were deposited gradually over hundreds of millions of years. And a lot of the theologians compromised. They didn't know the science, and they said, well, we can allow that, sure, because it's not a salvation issue. And, you know, I agree in this sense that nobody's saying you have to believe in 6 days to be saved. I've never claimed that, nor does Scripture. We're saved by God's grace received through faith in Christ. That's it. God doesn't require us to have perfect theology to be saved. Praise God for that. But I would argue that the issue is an important issue. It's kind of like gravity. Gravity's not a salvation issue, but wouldn't you agree it's an important issue? Yeah. I mean, but it's not a salvation issue. You cannot believe in gravity. You'll still go to heaven. You'll probably get there a lot sooner than I will, right? It is an important issue. And it's the same with the time scale. It's important for a couple of reasons. First of all, it is important because it's what the Bible teaches. And granted, most people can't read the Bible in the original languages, but that's no excuse. There are many fine English translations. They all say 6 days because that's what the phrase means. Or you can get computer software like I have here and go back and check the Hebrew words and see where they're used elsewhere. Yeah, there's no doubt that's the meaning of it. In fact, the same Bible that teaches that God created in 6 days also teaches a virgin birth of Christ, that Jesus turned water into wine, walked on water, calmed the storm, raised the dead, raised himself from the dead. The same Bible teaches all those things, right? Yes? But if you say, yeah, but I'm not sure about the 6 days of creation, because most scientists say that's not possible. So I think that needs to be reinterpreted. I got news for you. Most scientists would say virgin birth, not possible. Turning water into wine, not possible. Resurrection from the dead, not possible. Are you going to reinterpret those sections? Are you going to allow secular scientists who don't believe in God's word to tell you how to reinterpret God's word? And by the way, the resurrection of Christ, that is a salvation issue. If you think, well, that's just a spiritual resurrection or something, then you're not saved. The Bible says if Christ is not raised, our faith is in vain. The Bible itself teaches that. That is a salvation issue. Now, some people have said, but wait a minute, Dr. Lau, that list on the right there, those are miracles, right? Which they are. And therefore, they're not constrained by science. I agree. But wasn't the creation of the universe a miracle?
Yes.
If not, I'd like to see you do it. Just saying. There's another reason why we don't want to add in the millions of years, and that concerns these fossils that we find all over the earth. And we do find fossils all over the earth. I'd expect that. There was a worldwide flood that would kill organisms, bury them in sediment, lithify, calcite move through and turn them into rock, and so on. We understand how that works. But secularists, you understand, they reject the worldwide flood. And so they say, no, these fossils are hundreds of millions of years old and were deposited gradually. If that's true, you got a theological problem because a fossil is a dead thing. And if you got fossils 100 million years ago, you got death 100 million years ago, that means you got death before Adam sinned. Because we all agree human beings don't go back 100 million years. Human beings are recent. But doesn't the Bible say that death came into the world as a result of Adam's sin? Is not indeed death the penalty for sin? If it's not, we got a problem, because why did Jesus die on the cross, right? That's a rather important theological issue. But if you believe in millions of years, even if you don't believe in evolution, but you believe in the evolutionary time scale, you think God created organisms and slaughtered them off and created more and slaughtered them off, you got by death came man. Those can't both be true because they're contrary. By death came man, or by man came death. Which is it? Now, when God saw everything he had made, behold, it was very good, the Bible says. It wasn't just the Garden of Eden. God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good, according to the text of Scripture. The Garden of Eden was extra special. Eden means delight, Garden of Delight. You can imagine Adam and Eve enjoying that paradise. But if the fossils were already there, because they were deposited hundreds of millions of years ago, then God finally got around to making the Garden of Eden. That means you got the Garden of Eden sitting on top of millions of years of death, struggling, disease, and bloodshed. You know, we find fossils with evidence of disease in them, things like arthritis, cancer even. There's a whole field that called paleopathology that studies disease in fossils. Now, were those diseases already in the world when God finally made the Garden of Eden and said, oh, it's very good? That means disease is very good. But wait a minute, didn't Jesus heal the sick? He temporarily reversed the curse, and in the future he's going to permanently reverse the curse? Now, some people had said, oh, but I think it's just human death that was introduced when Adam and Eve sinned. But I don't think you can defend that scripturally, because when Adam and Eve sinned and then God confronted them, he provided skins of clothing. Those would be animal skins, right? Which means God slayed an animal or animals to provide that clothing for Adam and Eve. Maybe a picture of the gospel. The Bible doesn't say what animal it was. I always kind of thought maybe it was a lamb. Just a picture of what was going to happen. This innocent animal dies in your place to cover your shame. And that was a picture of the gospel, I believe. So, yeah, God instituted animal death when they sinned. God cares about animals too, but we're made in God's image, and so God cares about us even more. He's willing to sacrifice an animal on our behalf, and ultimately he was willing to sacrifice his son on our behalf. And that bothers people. Why is it that animals have to suffer when Adam was the one that sinned? And the answer is God gave Adam dominion over the animals of the earth, right? That's why God cursed the earth and the creatures, the beasts of the earth. He cursed them when Adam and Eve sinned, because they were, Adam in particular, was given dominion over the creatures of the earth. We understand this principle. When you're in authority and you do something wicked, it affects everyone under your authority. We understand that. When our government does something stupid and wicked, we all suffer as a result of it, because we're under their authority. That's the nature of it. So it was the earth that was cursed when Adam sinned. Now, some people say, oh, but I got you here. You have to at least have plant death before Adam and Eve sinned, because they were eating plants, or at least parts of plants, right? But the interesting thing is, biblically, plants are not considered living. Did you know that? Of course, modern biologists classify plants as life, but the Bible doesn't. The Bible uses a different definition. The biblical term for life, nefesh, nefesh chaya, would be living creature, and that applies to human beings. It applies to animals. It's never applied to plants. Plants are never referred to as nefesh chaya anywhere in Scripture. Plants are food for living creatures, but they are not themselves living creatures. And we kind of know that plants are in a different category. We can talk about a dead plant, but we're being somewhat non-literal, because they were never alive, not in the same way that we are. You can talk about a dead battery. It was never really alive, right? And so we're being somewhat non-literal. You come across a so-called dead tree, that's nice. That's part of the original created order. Maybe sit on that for a little while, take a picture of it, put it over the mantle. That's pretty. But if you come across a dead animal, you say, well, that's nice. Let's sit on that for a little while, take a picture of it, put it. We recognize animal death as an intrusion into a world that was once perfect. But I can imagine something like that in the eternal state. There will be a plant cycle again. So, no, the Bible's very clear. God made a very good world. And the fossils and such that we see, that happened. That must have happened after Adam sinned, right? Because it was Adam's sin that brought death into the world, including death of the living creatures, at least. So we now live in a world that's fallen. There's still a lot of beauty in the world, but there's a lot of ugliness too because of our sin. But the good news is the world will be made very good again as a result of Christ's obedience. And that's something that, of course, we look forward to. And so that's how we understand this. When you preach the gospel, you need to say, look, it's because of what Adam did that we're born into a world rebelling against God. We've inherited that sin nature. We sin of our own wicked choices. We need someone to pay for our sin and change our nature. And that's something that only Christ can do. And so check us out at thebiblicalscienceinstitute.com. That's our address as well, biblicalscienceinstitute.com. Check us out there. Of course, you saw some resources coming in. Those are by our ministry. The book that covers what I covered this morning, The Importance of Genesis, that summarizes what I talked about today. Kind of gives an historical perspective, too, as to when these ideas infiltrated the church and so on. And I'd encourage you to pick that up. I've been told that I sometimes talk too fast. I'm sorry about that. But I wrote the book really slowly, so you can take your time with that. And there you go. And then a good follow-up to that would be Understanding Genesis, where I take on some well-intentioned Christians who take a different perspective on Genesis, and I show that their arguments don't really stand up to scrutiny. And we have this presentation on DVD as well. The Ultimate Proof of Creation, if you want a bulletproof argument for biblical creation, this is it. And it's very different from the kind of argument many people assume. They think, well, I need to know all these details of science. You really don't. This is showing you how to think and debate the way that Jesus did in his earthly ministry. Better to know how to think than to just have lots of information but not know how to use it. And we do have that on DVD as well. Stargazer's Guide to the Night Sky, How to Better Enjoy the Night Sky from a Christian Perspective. That's just a fun resource. If you want to get a telescope, what kind you might want to get and how to use it and so on. Taking Back Astronomy, this one's going to show you how the heavens declare God's glory, not a big bang, not billions of years. And it is a beautiful book. Some people have assumed it's a children's book because of all the beautiful imagery. But no, it's for adults, but my theory is adults like pictures too. And frankly, that's one of the ways that the heavens declare God's glory is by their tremendous beauty. So I'd encourage you to pick that up. The Physics of Einstein, if you've ever wondered what it was Einstein discovered, and what about black holes and is time travel possible, and what about distant starlight, how did God get the light from those galaxies to the Earth in the biblical time scale, all covered in that book. I tried to write it at a layman level, but with in-depth boxes for students who want to go into more depth. You can actually do that if you want to, or you can skip them. Keeping Faith in an Age of Reason, answers over 400 alleged Bible contradictions. That's a valuable tool. You've heard the critics, I'm sure, on the internet say, well, you can't trust the Bible because this verse contradicts that one. It doesn't. I checked, and I wrote a book responding to those. So nice book to have on your shelf. You can either read it through or just have it as an index book, because if somebody alleges a contradiction, the answer's probably in there because it answers over 400 of them. So there you go. Discerning Truth, How to Spot Logical Fallacies and Arguments that Evolutionists Often Use. That's a great resource. Introduction to Logic, How to Use Your Mind Rightly into the Glory of God, and How to Spot Errors in Reasoning. That's a valuable skill that our society needs to learn badly. Anyway, so I would encourage you to pick that up. Education is supposed to be how to use your mind rightly. That's what logic is. And what's the one class that's not taught in most public education systems? It's logic. How to Use Your Mind Rightly. So most adults have never had a class on that. So there you go, Introduction to Logic. We have a teacher guide as well. If you want to use that with your students, if you're homeschooling, that'd be a great resource for them. I went through my own book with my church in a series of Sunday school classes. So that's our Get Logical series. We recorded those. Kind of goes through the book. If you're an audiovisual learner, that's the way to get that. Created Cosmos takes you on a tour of the universe from a biblical perspective. This is the planetarium show I wrote for the Creation Museum in Kentucky, Answers in Genesis Ministry, our sister ministry. And it turned out really well. So I'd encourage you to pick that up and see the universe from a Christian perspective. Dinosaurs in the Bible, I'll be talking about that this evening. So you want to come back. But if you can't, you can get it on DVD. Astronomy Reveals Creation, showing you how the universe declares God's glory, not a big bang or billions of years. Worlds of Creation, showing you how each of the worlds of the solar system declares God's glory and is confirmation of biblical creation. Secret Code of Creation, how God has built incredible beauty into an aspect of creation most people have never even thought about. And there is no secular explanation for what you're going to see there. It is magnificent. We have that on Blu-ray as well because it's very beautiful. And we have a book that covers that same topic. You might leaf through that book. The pictures that you see there, no human being drew those. It's artwork of God. And there is no secular explanation for it. It is absolutely marvelous. You can get the best of our books together, not all of our books, but kind of the best of them for a 20% discount. That's for today only. We don't do the packs on the website. So the book pack, or our DVD pack, the best of our videos, or the best of everything. That's our library pack. And that's 30% discounted, and that's for today only. So if you want to get one of the packs, just go straight to the checkout counter and say you want one of the, either the book pack, the video pack, or the library pack. We have children's resources as well produced by our sister ministry at Answers in Genesis. These are very well done. I'd encourage you to pick those up because children get hammered with this stuff. So make sure you get them thinking right when they're young. Feel free to sign up for a free monthly newsletter. Just kind of keeps you informed on what we're doing at the Biblical Science Institute. Just make sure you put your email address, because it's an electronic newsletter. If you don't put your email, you will get nothing. So make sure you put that in there. And it just kind of keeps you informed on what we're doing. We just want to bless you, so there's no catch. So not too many things free in this world, just salvation and our newsletter. So check that out. And check us out on the well, biblical, as well on the internet at biblicalscienceinstitute.com. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you for not only creating us, but we thank you for saving us, for taking the penalty for our high treason against you and being merciful and forgiving us and paying that penalty on our behalf. We're so grateful. I pray that you would bless this message, help it resonate in the hearts of listeners and embolden their faith, embolden us to share our faith and defend it well. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.